3, we began last time and almost finished this fifth principle. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the Book of Lamentations. Let me emphasize this fact again, that God has something for you in every book of the Bible that He doesn't have for you in any other book of the Bible. Everyone's there for a definite purpose. I realize that there's certain great truths that go all the way through the book, but God has many different ways of revealing those truths. Dr. Fleece used to quote often a man who said that the Bible doesn't say a great many different things. It says a few things in a great many different ways. But we need all those different ways. And that's why we need. In other words, you say, am I incomplete as a Christian? Well, a simple way to be objective in answering that is, has the book of Obadiah made a definite difference in your life? If not, you're incomplete. Because God has something for you in Obadiah, doesn't have for you in any other part of the Bible. Well, you realize that's a very high goal, and in one sense, no human being will ever reach that goal completely. But I want to tell you, it's one thing to miss it and not have it completely, another thing not to aim in it at all. I'd much rather go below the goal on a high goal than go over the top on a low goal. And I hope you just make this one of your prayers, that God will make every book in the Bible a mighty weapon in your own life and a mighty weapon in your ministry to others. Brother preacher, have you even begun to feel the need of that? That every book in the Bible will be a mighty weapon. I know some of you would say, well, we must pray for the preachers. Yeah, but you pray for yourself. Because you may not be called to a teaching or preaching ministry. And yet you're called to be a complete Christian. And I can't be a complete Christian apart from every book in the Bible. And the book of Lamentations, I think, is a great book by which to illustrate that point. I told you last time, I believe the distinctive contribution of Lamentations lies in the fact that it's the most compassionate book in the Bible. Hosea is a very compassionate book. But I think in some respects, Lamentations is even more a compassionate book than is the book of Hosea. I told you that the note of compassion fills every one of the 5 chapters. And I believe it's accurate to say, if any of you think I'm inaccurate, I wish you'd give me your own point of view on this. I believe it's accurate to say that Lamentations chapter 3 is the most compassionate chapter of the Bible. And that's one of the main things God is seeking to accomplish in our lives, is to make us compassionate Christians. To be compassionate for the souls of men. But more than that, not only compassionate for the souls of men, compassionate for men. Folks, that's all important. When I was studying the life of Christ one time, I came across this very important statement. Jesus loved the souls of men. But He not only loved the souls of men, He loved men. And I'm a little careful how I use that expression. Do you love souls? Do you love souls? Do you love people? You see, the soul is very important. And I realize the so-called social gospel doesn't teach real love in any way. But they have a surface kind of love for the bodies of men. And they bring all that out into politics and that kind of thing. No, turn away from that. But do you love men? Here's an illustration of it. Suppose I'm in a heathen country, and I'm there and speaking through an interpreter. But it passes a lot of people on the street, and I don't probably try to mix in with what the missionaries are doing. They have certain ways of approaching these things or not. But they don't understand my language, and I don't understand theirs. But do I still smile at them? Am I still friendly? You say, no, I can't reach their souls, so I just don't pay any attention. No, Jesus not only loved the souls of men, Jesus loved men. And one of the main ways to reach the souls of men is by loving men, by loving people. God speaks to me about that oftentimes. I noticed that you ministers don't usually give any tracts, not that I see, when I take you with me to a meeting, you feel free to do it if you want to do so. I used to give a lot of tracts in general. I don't do that much now. I spend my time giving the green stuff because I've seen what those waitresses think of church members. Boy, you ought to hear what they say of some of these church members. In a place like, did I tell you about any of this last time? If not last time, before, I guess. Because I believe this is so important. The idea is, we dread Sunday. All these church crowds come in here, and a lot of them are rude, and some of them steal from the food bar. And one of them told Joe and me a few weeks ago, and we were one place after we'd been upstate South Carolina for the night meeting. He said, a preacher came in after his service tonight, had about 20 or 30 people, and he tipped us 50 cents. See, for the whole bunch. Well, I wouldn't exactly call that loving the souls of men, and I surely wouldn't call that loving man. You know, my wife and I found a lot of these waitresses are from broken homes, and they're raising their children on a shoestring. And folks, if you can't afford to give a reasonable tip, then go to McDonald's, because McDonald's doesn't expect tipping. Somebody said, I can't afford it. You know, the idea is, the waitress comes, I'll carry my own tray. Well, when you're on me there, that's all right to do, because I give 20% tip for the total bill. And so don't any of you try to tip when you go as my guest, because I take care of the total one. But I tell you, a lot of folks, oh no, I carry my own tray. Well, after all, folks, they're working for something. And if we really love the souls of men, we're going to love men. And all that's a part of being compassionate. You know, the Bible says that Jesus was filled with compassion. And then what did he do? He fed the multitude. Somebody said, yeah, but he worked a miracle to do it. You don't work a miracle to do it. No, but God works a miracle to make me willing to do it. And God works a miracle to make you willing to do it. Oh, how we need that emphasis among fundamentalists. Because I try to avoid that expression, love souls, realizing it is important in itself. But it has to be taken along with the other. Compassion for men. He seeks to make us compassionate Christians. You know, the book of Philippians is sometimes called the happiest book in the Bible. Dr. A.T. Robertson wrote a book on Philippians, and he entitled it Paul's Joy in Christ. Well, personally, I think there's a little bit better title for that whole book. Joy is one of the leading elements. I think about 20 times in Philippians you have the note of joy and rejoicing. Paul's Joy in Christ. Now, Lamentations is in one sense the opposite of Philippians. It is Jeremiah's bleeding heart in Christ. Boy, we need both of those. I need to know the meaning of joy, but not a frivolous joy. The real joy of the Lord. And the real joy of the Lord goes along with the bleeding heart. Jeremiah in Lamentations reveals the bleeding heart in Christ. At the close of the period, I was in the act of mentioning three great truths about compassion, which I find in Lamentations. The first is that true compassion is supernatural. It works through the natural, but it's supernatural. One thing that lets us know it's supernatural is the book of Jeremiah shows us that Jeremiah was mistreated by his countrymen. But now, when his countrymen have been judged by God's judgment on sin, Jeremiah is filled with compassion toward him. That's a supernatural thing. Every book in the Bible is supernaturally written, verbally inspired. But in a special way, some of Paul's epistles are great illustrations of that. Where was Paul when he wrote Philippians, Paul's Joy in Christ? He was in jail. For 2 years he was in jail. And we think he wasn't suffering as much as otherwise. But one thing I love about Philippians is Paul says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And one of the simplest things that meant was that for 2 years he didn't have any privacy at all. See, he was chained by his right hand to the left hand of a Roman soldier. And then the soldiers would change shifts, but Paul didn't change shifts. He couldn't even go to the washroom by himself. And you know, I like to be with people, and I also like privacy. And I believe all of you are the same on that. You like to be with people, you like privacy. Paul was content even when he didn't have any privacy. My, what a background that is. And then Jeremiah, compassion, yeah, but this is supernatural. Paul's contentment was supernatural. And Jeremiah's compassion on his countrymen was supernatural. Then the second truth is that true compassion does not minimize sin. Often we minimize sin when we're talking about being compassionate. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Chapter 1, verse 20, I have grievously rebelled. See, I don't really confess my sin if I say, Lord, I've rebelled. I confess my sin if I say, Lord, I have grievously rebelled. You say, yeah, but some rebellion is grievous and some isn't. It's all grievous. It's all grievous. All sin is grievous. And I've loved so much Psalm 25. I think it's verse 11 and maybe verse 19, where David says, I have sinned greatly. Isn't that the word? I won't check to look it up. But I pray it often. I have sinned greatly. And you say, what was he talking about? What particular sin? Any sin. Any sin. And I don't really confess it. If I don't confess, I've sinned greatly. A true compassion does not minimize sin. And I think we can do that now when we think of the Holocaust. Because the Jewish nation cried out, his blood be on us and on our children. And don't minimize sin when you talk about the Holocaust. If you do, you don't have real compassion on the Jewish nation. That's a part of God's judgment on Israel. And you say you need to be careful how you handle it. Yeah, but be sure you handle it. My own deepening conviction is that many who are in full-time work with Jews lose sight of some of these truths. For one thing, they present Christ as a Messiah to prove to the Jews that Christ is the Messiah. That's not the main thing they need. The main thing they need is conviction of sin. And they need to be dealt with basically as we deal with anybody else. How many of you felt that some of these Jewish organizations err in that regard? Can I see your hands? I believe they do. Now you thank the Lord for the good in them, and you say, oh, Mr. Sells, you're criticized. I thank the Lord for the good because they do win some of the Jews to Christ. And God guides in the way you deal with individuals. Some individuals are ready for certain types of dealing, and God has to guide in each individual case. But the Holocaust was caused by Hitler. Yeah, but you see, over 100 times Lamentation said God caused it. Not Nebuchadnezzar caused the destruction of Judah, but God caused it. Who caused the Holocaust? God caused it. God caused it. Because of Israel's sin. We need that. And real compassion does not minimize sin. And I'm not compassionate on the Jews if I just say, oh, I'm anything Israel wants, I want. No, what God wants, I want. What God wants, you want. And a lot of things that God wants, the nation Israel does not want. It's still under God's judgment. One day that judgment's going to be removed when all Israel shall be saved. But see, God has to deal with them where they are now. And now they're in a place of rejection of Christ. There are good many who come to this more and more. I know I was dealing some time ago with a man who's in full-time Jewish work. And he was different from most full-time Jewish workers. He just said, they need to choose Christ. They don't need just to have it proven to them that Jesus is the Messiah. You can prove that and they'll still go to hell. But they need to, by the act of their will, receive it. Real compassion does not minimize sin. Then the third characteristic is that true compassion is filled with hope. I'd just love for you, as a preparation for teaching Lamentations and for getting it more in your soul, take a concordance and just trace the word hope through the concordance and fill your soul with the truth of hope. And then come back to Lamentations. We often refer to the second coming as the blessed hope. That's scriptural language. Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope. But do you realize you can look for that blessed hope in a spirit of cursed hopelessness? Cursed hopelessness. You just can't expect anything much that God's going to do now till the second coming of Christ. Our only hope is the second coming of Christ. Our only hope is not the second coming of Christ. Our only hope is the Christ of the second coming. And he's here now. Oh, are we not to long for the blessed hope? Surely. I think I gave you the illustration that I repeat many times of this minister who was preaching on the radio when I was up in Virginia. He said, the president's trying to do something about inflation, but he can't do anything about inflation. Jesus is coming again. See, that's a cursed hopelessness. Well, the very fact is, it was President Nixon who was president at the time. And under God's sovereignty, he did do something about inflation. See, so many have that. How many of you have come across that in your contacts with people? That you just can't expect anything much to happen until Jesus comes again. Oh, that's cursed hopelessness. But it's very significant. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope. And then what's the first verse of the pastoral epistle? 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Christ Jesus our hope. See, there's the starting point of my hope. Not the second coming, first of all, but the Christ of the second coming. And he's the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. True compassion is filled with hope. I think Dr. McQuilkin is one of the most ideal Christian leaders I ever knew, Dr. Robert C. McQuilkin. He would believe that God had called certain ones to be on the faculty. And then we had prayed about the student body, that God would keep a rainy who shouldn't come. And then bring to school all ought to be there. And then you know what happens. You go on your faculty and you're bound to have a great many needs in the faculty, spiritual needs. And we're all human beings, and in the student body, and the idea would be, oh, we've made a mistake in letting them come. Dr. McQuilkin didn't handle it that way. He said that we took the step of faith and asked God to bring here ones, and we used our judgment as God seemed to guide us, and now we're going to have some hope that God will change those faculty members. You see, you can go to the extreme on that and say, all these... I imagine in every Bible school, folks, in any Bible school of any kind, you're bound to have a lot of homosexuality. You're just bound to have it these days. Somebody said, you're critical, you're judging. Judging nothing. Folks, our television generation is exposed to that stuff all the time. And they're highly educated on those things in the wrong way. Believe me, they are. And you take in any school that you have, well, you just know you have stuff like that. You know any girls in these schools, there's bound to be a good deal of lesbianism in those Christian schools. Somebody said, oh, that's terrible to say. It's terrible that it happened. But folks, it happened. But what you gonna do with it? See, filled with hope. We've asked God to keep away when you shouldn't come. You say, well, some mistake was made. They shouldn't be here. Well, I think sometimes you have to ship them. You have to expel them for the sake of others. But even when you expel them, you're filled with hope that your rough dealings with them will bring them to Christ. Bring them to Christ. I think Dr. McQuilkin exemplified real hope as much as anybody I've ever known. And Brother Preacher, do you in your congregation? Or have you just given up on some people and thought, well, it'll be a blessing to me if I can endure them in the right way? Well, if I endure them, I'm not enduring them in the right way because I'm rejoicing in terms of it. But just, oh, just wish I could get rid of that person. How about some hope? Dr. McCookin exemplified that, and I want to exemplify it, but I know I haven't in my life as much as that dear man of God did. All right, the distinctive contribution of Lamentations is the most compassionate book in the Bible. On page 4, we come to our 6th principle. Lay much stress upon the place of Christ in the book of Lamentations. Show clearly and in detail how the Lord Jesus is revealed in the book. We can realize the place of Christ in Lamentations when we remember that Christ is one with Jeremiah, and he is one with Judah or Jerusalem. Christ is one with Jeremiah, and he's one with Judah or Jerusalem. I gain much help when I think of Lamentations as the book of the 3 J's. The first J is Jeremiah. The second J is Judah or Jerusalem. And the third J is Jesus. Those 3 J's go together. They're a great key to entering into the message of Lamentation. The first J is Jeremiah, the second is Judah or Jerusalem, and the third J is Jesus. The tears of Jeremiah, the tears of Judah, the tears of Jesus. We call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Israel is the weeping nation, and Christ is the weeping Lord. Those 3 things keep in mind as you go all the way through Lamentation. The weeping prophet, the weeping nation, and the weeping Lord. Jeremiah wept because he was one with Judah that was being judged by God. Oh, how we need that. Does your heart go out at all in sympathetic love to the homosexual? Some men from the Norfolk area, Brother Hawkins was one of them, Brother Rod Bell. By the way, Brother Rod Bell is going to be here later in May, and I think Pastor Wood's going to send a letter to you. He was disappointed that we didn't have any more from our class who came for Brother Sexton than we had. And I don't know, you may have had perfectly legitimate reasons, I don't know about that. I think we had 115 both nights, and that's reasonably good, but for a well-known person who's come just for 2 nights like that, we'd like to have more, and we would like to have more for Dr. Rod Bell. He's one of the leaders of fundamentalism in America, and probably some of you are, you know, this man from Dallas Seminary, the new one, Dr. Swindoll, boy, he is anti-fundamentalist to the core. Oh, man, he's spreading that stuff, anti-separatism, anti-separationism. And you say, well, I don't like the way some of these fundamentalists do it, but folks, at least they're doing it. You know, and you can sit on the side and just say, I don't like the way he's doing it, but at least he's trying to do it. And I hope we will have a good group that comes for him. Now, let me see if I can come back to this. Jeremiah was one with the nation that was the judgment bearer, the nation that was bearing God's judgment. When he wept, one with the nation being judged, he was one with the Lord Jesus, because the main one who was weeping was not Jeremiah. The main one who was weeping was Christ himself. Oh, I like to come back over and over to Luke 19:41. Luke 19:41 tells us that evidently in the midst of his triumphal entry, that makes this so remarkable, in the midst of Christ's triumphal entry on the Mount of Olives, he looked out over Jerusalem and was going to crucify him, and he wept, and he cried. That's in the midst of the triumphal entry. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee, but thou wouldest not. I would, but thou wouldest not. He's filled with compassion. And Brother Hawkins and Brother Bell, after they'd been out to California, they went out there to help a preacher who'd been overrun by these homosexuals, by these sodomites, really overrun by them. And they said, we found our hearts going out in sympathetic love to them. Now you see, the newspapers don't tell you any of that. Newspapers papers give you one side, and some fundamentalists are being judged by people in terms of the media. Well, remember, folks, you don't trust the media a lot. How many of you are like me on that? You don't trust the media much. All right, then don't trust it, what it says about the fundamentalists. But a lot of people do. They trust what the media, those ungodly communists, say about the fundamentalists. See, it's so easy to get, I know. Boy, I know, believe me, from my own experience, I do it. And thus the Lord overcomes it in me. It was really the Lord Jesus who was weeping in him. And remember, Luke 19:41 says Jesus wept. That's strong language in the Greek. He burst into tears. John 11:35, Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. That's the word edokrasen, John 11:35, silent weeping. But here, Jesus is weeping over those that are going to crucify him. And he breaks into tears, violent weeping. The real weeping prophet is not Jeremiah, but it's the one who's living in Jeremiah and who's writing through it. You know, that somebody said, well, but Christ, was Christ living in Jeremiah? Was Christ living in Old Testament saints? You know, there's one of your disputed points of dispensation. Here's a verse that somebody gave me the other day when a person asked me this question, along with the man who gave me this verse. It's in Romans 8, and one of my students gave it to me a long time ago. It said, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Was that true of Old Testament saints? See? Did they have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit? That's not little s. The Spirit, gentleness of Jesus. No, that's the Holy Spirit. How many of you believe they had the Spirit of Christ? So do I. And I allow some elasticity in this because it's a thorny matter of interpretation. But I can't get away from that. Jeremiah had the Spirit of Christ in him. In fact, 1 Peter 1:11 makes that clear. 1 Peter 1:11 says, the Old Testament prophets searched what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did point unto. That's even a stronger passage, isn't it? Peter 1:11. 1:1:1:1. That's the way I identify that one. That one. Jeremiah wept because he was one with the judgment bearer. He is a great picture of the Calvary heart of God. Amy Carmichael, the woman writer, who seemed to have been a very humble woman. She wrote some of these books, and some people don't like her writings as much, but I tell you, there's one expression she used that really grips me. It's pure Calvary love. See, that's not a weak, sickly sentimentality that poses as love. But I just love to ask God to fill my heart with pure Calvary love. Well, that's what Jeremiah had when he was writing the Book of Lamentations. I like this little poem that says, the Son of God in tears, the angels hearkening see. Hast thou no wonder, O my soul, he shed those tears for thee. Jeremiah was a man of sorrow. Christ was the man of sorrow. The man of sorrow. One thing God has for me in Lamentations is to know Christ in a new way as the man of sorrow. Then, that's Jeremiah, then Judah. Judah wept because Judah was the judgment bearer. It was bearing God's judgment because of its sin. And the identification of Christ with Judah shows you the place of Christ in these Lamentations. You take all this description of the chaos, confusion, all these little children lying dead in the streets, and these old men lying dead in the streets, bearing God's judgment because of sin. It's just the tiniest little reminder of what Jesus bore when he died on the cross. People interpret this differently, but I've never gotten away from this, that it's infinite judgment that Christ bears. Infinite, includes everything else. But you take all the sins of all mankind rested on Christ. All the sins of all mankind rested on Christ. Well, you see, you say, well, that's an overstatement. Couldn't be. You see, you can't have an exaggeration when you're describing God. Because God is infinite. He's unlimited. You can't have an exaggeration, a hyperbole, when you're dealing with God. And as Jeremiah is one with the nation that bears God's judgment, the Lord Jesus is one because he is himself the judgment bearer. If you think that's just imagination, let me give you Hosea 11:1 along with Matthew 2:15. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now hold that, Hosea 11:1. He's talking about the Israelitish nation. "When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Then Malachi 2:15 quotes that. And it says that they took the child Jesus down into Egypt that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." You see, that isn't imagination. When you say that Israel bearing God's judgment is one with Christ bearing God's judgment, that's the way the Bible expresses it. So all the way through, you keep your mind on the final judgment bearer. The final judgment bearer, who is Jesus Christ himself. This truth of Christ as the judgment bearer is specially emphasized in two passages in Lamentations. One of them is chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. And then after 1, 12 to 14, the other is chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Chapter 3, 1 to 21, especially chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Christ as the judgment bearer. More than 100 times, Lamentation says that God has brought this suffering on Judah. Who brought the great suffering on Christ? You say the Roman soldiers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the enemies of Jesus. You name them, and then of course you point to me and you point to yourself. See, I drove those nails through Christ's hand. Those who did it were my representative. I did it. But look, the main one who brought the sufferings on Christ was God the Father. God the Father. In order to understand this, remember that Lamentations reveals in typology, in type, what Isaiah 53 reveals through direct prophecy. Isaiah 53 calls Christ the man of sorrow. You notice how strong that is? He didn't say he was a sorrowful man. That's strong language, but that's not as strong as the other. See, he wasn't just a sorrowful man. He was the man of sorrow. Man of sorrows. That's Isaiah 53. Then Lamentations reveals Christ as the man of sorrow. It reveals in typology what Isaiah 53 reveals in direct prophecy. And it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Oh, what a marvelous statement that is. I preach frequently in Bible conferences on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And first, I'd just like to read the chapter and comment on some of the verses. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." And Dr. Robert Young, who compiled Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible, also is quite a student of the Hebrew and Greek original. And he says, he translates Isaiah 53:10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It delighted the Lord to bruise him." He has put him to grief. He has put him to grief. Roman soldiers did it. God did it. See, more than 100 times you read that God caused the destruction of Jerusalem. And now you just apply that on a higher level. God the Father put Christ to death. Dr. McQuilkin used to preach a sermon on that, "Who Put Christ to Death?" I thought it was one tremendous message. And he just went through the different groups and all, the Roman soldiers, see the military, and you see the application that has to soldiers in uniform. When you've got soldiers in your audience, you just can remind them that they had their own special representative in putting Christ to death. And then religious leaders put him to death. And Paul, we who are religious leaders need to face that. And everybody today had at least one special group that participated representing him in putting Christ to death. But over and above that, and I remember there was a sort of a holy hush when Dr. McQuilkin came to that, and he said, brace yourself for this. The Holy Father God put him to death. He hath put him to grief. And Dr. Robert Young translates, please, delighted. It delighted the Lord to bruise him. Delighted the Lord to bruise him. You've never received such suffering, such sadness and sorrow from anything as God the Father received sorrow from the death of his Son. But you've never received such delight from anything as God the Father received delight from the death of his Son. Many commentaries have been written on John 3:16. God so loved the world. I believe the greatest commentary on John 3:16 is Isaiah 53 verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise me. How much did he love me? He loved me so much that he received delight, infinite delight, from the death of his Son on Calvary. Folks, I'm going to talk to you more about this in heaven. And we're going to spend all eternity trying to fathom these. As some people say, eternity is too short to go into it. What they mean is, it's infinite, it's unlimited. And a million years from now, we'll still be going into it more. And a million years after that, we'll still be going into it more. And it's just suggested in a passage like this. Lamentations 3:19 says, remember mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. You folks are familiar with the great hymn of Edward Perrinett, all hail the fire of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royals, guide him and crown him Lord of all. Most of the hymnals I have in my library omit this stanza. And I think it's a terrible thing to omit this stanza. It's one of the leading ones. Sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. People doctor up these hymns. And what is that one? We sang it last night. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. And then what is that we've modified? And our hymn, we sang it last night, those of you in the meeting. What is it? That he should die for such a worm as I, and they see they modified, for sinners such as I. Oh, I like to sing it as Isaac Watts wrote it. See, such a worm as I. And they doctor up a lot of those things. And you know, some of them need to be doctored a bit. You know, John Wesley edited all of Charles Wesley's hymns. And we say, written by Charles Wesley, he was a hymn writer. But old John Wesley wrote a lot of them without getting credit. But Charles Wesley had to compose them. You know, it's pretty easy to improve on what somebody else has written. You know, I love to have people come and improve on something I've said. At least they're thinking about it, you know. But I got that from somebody else who was thinking, I think, and tried to improve on his and all. But don't you omit that when you're singing All Hail of Our Jesus' Name. Lamentations 3:19. Sinners whose love can ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall, go spread your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. The book of Lamentations suggests faintly what the Lord Jesus suffered, that we might know the truth of Lamentations 3:22 and 23. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 says, thy mercies, thy loving kindnesses are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Yeah, but I can sing that, you can sing that, and I can say that because of what the Lord Jesus suffered. And Lamentations suggests just faintly what Christ suffered, in order that I might look up to the Lord and say, great is thy faithfulness. Do you know the final words of Lamentations? Chapter 5, verse 22. Listen to these final words. Lamentations 5, 22. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. That seems like an anticlimax. I've come to that more than once and thought, I'm disappointed. Because the verse just before that, Lamentations 5, 21 says, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. And I thought, I wish Lamentations stopped there. But it doesn't. It seems anticlimactic. Turn when we should be turned, renew our days of old. And he says, but thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very infinitely wroth against us. Not a bad way to stop. No, after all, it's facing reality, what it is to present. See, we're praying what God's going to do and all, but thou, right now, thou art wroth. Thou art angry with us. Thou art angry with us. And I realize it's a climax when I apply it to Christ. Because, you see, he's the real sufferer. And this is the suffering that he endured in order that I might pray chapter 5, verse 21. Oh, I love to pray chapter 5, verse 21. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. I love it. Yeah, but I can do that because Jesus repeats what you have in the last verse. Thou art wroth against us. Thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. Christ, you see, how does Lamentations close? It closes with Christ as the judgment bearer. And he's bearing the judgment in order that I might enter into the message of God's infinite faithfulness. It might be you don't fully agree with every aspect of this because I try to walk softly in the field of typology. But how many of you realize that as you've been reading Lamentations for yourself in the past, you really miss the place of Christ in it, Christ as the judgment bearer. Can I see your hand? I tell you folks, it's there. And when I realize that, then that last verse is not an anticlimax. It just faces me with the one who bore the wrath of God in order that I might say, great is thy faith. Great is thy faith. All right, let's have our break now. Jesus bore thy judgment on sin that was due us. Lord, we thank thee that we're saved from hell forever through the blood of Jesus, and that any physical judgment or material judgment that comes is only chastening for us, because the Lord Jesus is our judgment bearer. Now guide in this period, and as we examine some of these precious individual verses, may we come to know the Lord better through this study. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On page 5, we come to our seventh principle, lay stress upon individual verses in the book of Lamentations. Explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words in each of the following. Chapter 1, verse 12 is one of the best known verses in Lamentations. Is it? Many people respond to the message. Yeah, I wouldn't underestimate that, and I wouldn't overestimate it. Because Brother Jim was over there, and he said that a lot of those who raise their hands and come forward to accept Christ are still in that Greek Catholic religion. And that Greek Catholic religion is very similar to Roman Catholicism. They all worship the bull, but they've come pretty close to all the others. And don't overestimate what God's doing with them. But on the other hand, let's not underestimate what Satan's doing in America. Won't even want to mention God in the public schools. But I notice nobody's concerned if somebody in the public schools takes God's name in vain. They're not concerned about that. And how close we are to rejecting Christ as a nation is open to question. And you say pessimistic. I just want to be real. And you want to be real and face the situation as it is. Are the present day sufferings of Israel nothing to us? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Usually when people quote this verse, that isn't what they mean. But I believe Dr. Morgan's right. That's what the context teaches. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgression. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. On the surface, that prayer sounds cruel and vindictive. But let me mention a principle which helps me to see that this prayer is not cruel and vindictive, and that the imprecatory prayers in Psalms are not cruel and vindictive. See, you have some of these imprecatory prayers right here in the book of Lamentations. See, an imprecation is a curse. It's a prayer for God's judgment on God's enemies. That's what you're praying for. And here's the principle that helps me to understand it. It is right to pray for God's will. You see, God says this is will, but that doesn't make it automatic. For example, Christ is going to come again. God knows the very moment when Christ is going to come again. But do we need to pray for his second coming? Sure, he comes again in answer to prayer. See, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Going to be finally revealed, realized in the second coming of Christ. We're praying for it. To me, that's a breathtaking thing. I've had people mention that to me when I've been preaching on the Lord's Prayer. That Christ's going to come again, but it isn't automatic. We're to pray for it. You see, the prayers of Mary and Joseph and the godly remnant brought Christ to earth the first time. He came in the fullness of time. He came in answer to prayer. He's going to come again and answer to prayer. And it's not automatic. And you say, God says he's going to judge sin. But it isn't automatic. We're to pray for his judgment. See, it is right for us to pray for God's will. And God's will is to judge sin. To judge iniquity. And I do believe that this whole note of imprecatory praying is one of the great missing notes in missionary work today. You know, you get missionary letters, pray for people who are among the heathen, and they mention individuals who are on the verge of accepting Christ or who are hardened towards the gospel. All that's important, but it isn't the only thing. And I believe that you take the Muslim world is one of the great puzzling things in missions. We've had almost no results among Mohammedans. Among the Muslims. Almost no results. And some time ago I saw in the paper the picture of a Muslim mosque that was falling down. And I thought, a lot of those Muslim mosques are going to have to fall down by the judgment of God in order to penetrate the Muslim world. I believe it's true. We need imprecatory praying in missions. And you say, well, how are you going to keep from being personally bitter? The way I do is I just ask Holy Spirit, pray this imprecatory prayer in me. And then I know if he prays it in me, then it's not going to be personal bitterness. And at the same time, I won't neglect it. I dare say some of you have felt you were really spiritual when you didn't include imprecatory praying. I know one preacher said to me, you take that verse in Psalm 109, let his prayer be turned into sin. He said, I could never pray that. You know, that comes from Psalm 109 that a lot of people are applying to our present situation. You know what I mean? Because one of them says, let his days be few, and then comes down and says, and his office let another take. And some people use that for the present situation. Well, I believe we need some extra praying there. You say, now he's present, and the office is ordained of God, yes. But sin's not ordained of God. And I believe the practical answer is, Holy Spirit, just pray this imploratory prayer in. You know, oftentimes, how do you feel when you read in the newspaper of some awful crime that's been committed? Somebody just kills one person after another in the most brutal way? Well, if you're halfway a human being and a Christian, your blood boils. You see, that's the spirit of imploratory praying. Blood boiling. Hating the enemies of God. Not hating personal enemies, but hating the enemies of God. So it's right to pray for God's will to be done. And when God's will is judgment, then it's right to pray for judgment. Prayer fulfills God's purpose. It doesn't contradict God's purpose, it fulfills it. You see, somebody says, God's already purposed what's going to be done. Why do we need to pray? Well, I think the simple answer is, since God's purposed what's going to happen, why do we need to pray? The simple answer is, because God told us to do it. See, that's unquestioning obedience. But a theological answer is, prayer doesn't contradict God's purpose, but prayer fulfills it. I love to go back to that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I think it's the closing verses of Deuteronomy 9. Moses prayed for 40 days and 40 nights that God would not disinherit Israel. But the Lord had already said he wasn't going to disinherit Israel. But Moses prayed 40 days and 40 nights. And somebody might say, he wasted time. God had already purposed. He didn't waste time. No, prayer fulfills God's purpose. Some use the word release. Prayer releases God's purpose. I just like the word that the Bible uses. Prayer fulfills God's purpose. Arise and cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out thy heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger at the head of every street. Now, what's the main thing I can do for young children who are fainting for hunger at the head of every street? For young children who are being so abused? I personally think that the press plays that up out of due proportion. How many of you think the media overdoes that child abuse that's going on today? I really believe it does. But folks, there's a lot of truth in it. There's just no doubt about that. A lot of truth about the fact that little black children have been greatly abused. I want to tell you, they have, by blacks and also by whites. A lot of them have. A lot of white children have, but I don't think as many as blacks in this country. I think blacks have really been abused. And what's the main thing? You say, well, we ought to form some kind of organization to help them. God may guide in that, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is lift up thy hand toward heaven to pray for them. And when we read the newspapers, do you all pray a lot when you read the newspapers? Let me ask you, how many of you pray a lot when you read the newspapers? Can I see your hand? That ought to be a great prayer list. See, one man told me when I mentioned it in the prayer course I used to teach. It was down in Georgia, and he said, I just had never thought of praying any when I read the newspaper. But it doesn't mean you have to be in bondage and think you're sinning if you don't enjoy the newspaper. But to see if the Holy Spirit's praying in me, he's the ever-praying Holy Spirit. He just always prays. He always prays. And when God wants me to pray for something in the newspaper, he'll put it on my heart. I sometimes think that we read a lot of these crimes in newspapers, and Christians all over America read them, and hardly anybody prays about it. They talk about it to others and say, isn't that terrible? And don't talk to God about it. And you have a lot of this, lift up thy hands towards him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger head of every street. I told you about Miss Pamela Moore, who did work in the schools, and that was her great verse. And isn't it a tragedy that we're much more concerned about physical hunger than we are spiritual hunger? You know, you just have to be a human being to be concerned about somebody's physical hunger. oh, we must do something about that. But of course, we just don't really believe the Bible. That all children who've reached the age of accountability are going to hell without Christ. And don't forget, folks, the age of accountability comes mighty early. Miss Frances Bennett of Moody Bible Institute said she had a case where a woman in her classes told her about her little baby, 19 months old. And she thought there was evidence that that baby, 19 months old, had reached the age of accountability. She didn't know it, of course. The Bible doesn't tell us the exact time. The one reason is it varies. Undoubtedly, some children reach the age of accountability much more early in life than others do. How many of you think that's true? Yeah, I believe it's true. I believe it's true. And one student thrilled me. Some of the married students who responded to the little thing said in class, you know, one of them said, we have a tiny little child now, and I don't know how close that child is to the age of accountability, but I don't take a chance. Said, I just pump the Word of God into him, and we talk about the Lord Jesus, that little child, all the time. Don't you take a chance. You know, some people say that age of accountability is 12 years of age. Person asked me once, I think in a letter, where does the Bible say you have to be 12 years of age before you be saved? I think folks get that idea from the fact that Samuel, when he was in the tabernacle in the temple, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and said, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth, that he was 12 years of age. Bible doesn't say it. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says he's 12 years of age. As far as I know, that's where people get that idea. If any of you have another idea, let me know sometime later. But I'd just like to know it. But 12 years of age, oh, folks. I had one of the clearest cases of a 3-year-old child who was clearly saved. I gave the message of the wordless book, and in heart form, covering Calvary covers it all. And that 3-year-old child went home afterwards. And off and on for the next 6 weeks, kept asking his mother, Mother, is your heart filled with sin? Dear, I let Jesus in, and Jesus' blood has washed my heart and made it whiter than snow. What about that? What about the others? Without meaning to do it, he did personal work with the other members of the family. And she didn't ask him because he's just 3 years old. But she sent this to me, and I checked the details very carefully. Preachers, when you tell something like this, be sure you have your details right. Because a lie in the pulpit is worse than a lie anywhere else. And I tell you, I've lied sometimes in giving illustrations. Dr. Guffey used to warn us on that. He'd say, I've watched something happen, and it wasn't much of an illustration. But by the time that preacher glossed it over, it was a humdinger, you know? Humdinger is my language, not his, but the thought's his. Yeah, lying, you can do it. But I checked the details. Miss Pamela Moore brought this back to me. And she was a dear, godly lady. She's rather hard of hearing. And, oh, I'm telling you, some of those women on the board of the Bible College, they were God's choice women. Believe me, they were. I just almost weep when I think of them. What's the main thing I can do for these children? Lift up my hands towards the Lord for the children. Don't use expressions that minimize the importance of prayer. How many times have you heard somebody use an expression that minimizes the importance of prayer? If you can't do anything else for us, you can pray. How many of you have heard anybody say that sometimes? Look, how many have ever heard anybody say this? If you can't do anything else for us, you can give us $1 million. May I see hands? How many of you have ever heard anybody say that? I see some of you raising your hands, and I know that you're fooling. See, one student, when I mentioned this in the prayer course, said God had spoken to him about this expression. Real prayer gets down into shoe leather. How many of you have heard that? Yeah, real prayer gets... He said, God spoke to me about that because What I was really saying was the important thing about prayer is not that God answers prayer, but that prayer gets down in Shula. I think that's true to a lot of us. Just tell now, prayer gets down in Shula. It does. That's one of the advantages. But the main thing is prayer is so important because God answers prayer. And it's so easy to use expressions that minimize the importance of prayer. That's the main thing I can do for the children that faint at every street. I hope that one result of our class will be that all through this summer, you'll be praying for the children. Teachers, remember, one of your main works for these kiddos is to be done during the summer. Not when they're in classes with you, but during the summer when you pray for them. And I got a great blessing from that. The last chapter of Colossians, chapter 4, says, Epaphras, who is one of you, prays for you all the time. And you see, he was with Paul at Rome. Colossians chapter 4. Paul was in jail. And he was with Paul at Rome, 700 miles away from Colossae, and yet he prayed for them all the time. Preachers, do you pray for your people a lot during the week? Not just when you're facing Sunday, you're going to preach to them. Or not just when you visit them. But do you pray for them all through the week? That's the main thing. And oh, I believe God is doing something now in deepening my prayer life. I hope you'll pray for me that he will. Because you know, right now we're thinking of enlarging this church and all. Well, the enlargement of this church or your church or anything else won't mean anything unless our prayer life is enlarged. And when God really enlarges us, you take Brother James McCombs up in Whitewell. They've enlarged their church there, and the men have thrown themselves into it. And I believe that they had a lot of real, sure enough prayer for that. And, of course, natural tendency is, well, God enlarges it. Now we just let the people come in. You know, George Mueller was that way. He had praying about the orphanage. And he prayed that God would give them an orphanage. And he did. But they didn't have any children for the orphanage. And he realized afterwards he hadn't prayed for the children to come. He just thought they'd come if the orphanage was available. But he said, we prayed them in. Oh, this last week I was reading again. Folks, I just love to keep reading about Hudson Taylor and George Mueller. Because it makes me feel like a penny with a hole in it. Just what a challenge. By the way, Darrell, I'm going to copy some of these illustrations. And I'm going to run some extra copies. And I'm going to be sure to give you one of those. You hold me to it if I forget it. Just remind me of it. And then if I still don't do it, keep after me. Because some of these things, oh, they just painted. I think Christians ought to remember those things all the time. Boy, George Mueller, this is I was reading the other day. It takes your breath away. Sister Abigail over in Europe was a great woman of prayer, and she got her inspiration through being a little child when George Mueller led the orphanage. She was an orphan. And he came in one morning, and all the orphans were lined up for breakfast, but there wasn't any breakfast. Wasn't any breakfast. And George Mueller just said to him, our Heavenly Father knows, and we prayed about it, and he's going to supply. He went, didn't have any, but a man came out of breath. And he said, you know, I run this bakery, and I woke up this morning at 2 o'clock, and I couldn't go back to sleep, and I've been down there baking bread for you. Oh, folks, I can't remember anything in my life that parallels that. Can you all remember anything in your life that parallels that? You say, no, I like it all plain. Yeah, I'm awful glad to have my income. See, I eat out of my income. I hope I help some of you to eat out of my income. Want to do it, but I eat out of it too. But I just don't know. One thing I wish you'd pray about, really, how much of my principle I ought to dig into. See, if I leave the principle in there, it builds up more and more of an income, interest. And I'm not sure. I mean, not right now, the way that God's guiding. In order to give as I'm giving right now, I've got to dig into my... I call that lady in Nashville, home headquarters. I just call them up there and say, this is Frank Sales in Columbia, South Carolina. Will you please send me? And then I specify the amount of money. And this lady doesn't even ask me where they wire it, you know, some kind of thing they do with the bank. And man, I can get that whole thing attended to in less than 5 minutes. Just buzz an 800 number. This has two 800s to it. 1-800-800-1750. I even remember, see? I called it some up. By the way, I better not tell you that because some of you may want to call it. But just ask the Lord that this whole group here will go forward in their prayer lives this year. All right? Chapter 3, verse 33. He doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of man. Now that verse is the middle verse of Lamentation. You see, 22 verses in chapter 1, 22 in chapter 2, 22 in chapter 4, 22 in chapter 5, and 66 in chapter 3, and this is verse 33 of chapter 3. See, this is the middle verse of Lamentation. He doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of man. It's a wonderful illustration of the central message of Lamentations. The bleeding heart of the sovereign God. And that verse helps to drive it home. The bleeding heart. The Calvary heart of the sovereign God. The word willingly in the Hebrew is literally from the heart. God doesn't grieve from the heart. The children of man. He doth not afflict from the heart the children of man. You know how you sometimes say of a person, he does something, but his heart isn't in it. His heart isn't in it. When God sends judgment, he has to do it. But he doesn't do it willingly from the heart. His heart isn't in it. His heart is in mercy. You know, Bishop Oxnam of the Federal Council of Churches said this awful thing, and I read it in a book again the other day. This happened years back. Said, the God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. And by the way, I think I told a limited group that was in the meeting last night, that one of the grad students at the Bible College was faced with this, you know, they changed the name to Columbia International University. And some think that's very deceptive, that's deceitful. And they've been giving explanations for it and all. And one of the members of our class spoke to this fellow about it and said that it seems to me that that's deceitful. See, they're saying that Muslims won't let you come in if you mention the name of Christ. And if you mention the Bible, they won't let you come in. And so this missionaries have asked, leave out the name Bible College. Call it Columbia International University. See, that's what they're doing. And when the member of the class mentioned this to one of the grad students at the Bible College, he said, well, in Old Testament times, God deceived people. Folks, that's modernism. That's just plain old modernism. That's plain old modernism. Boy, that stuff really creeps in a subtle kind of way. He doth not grieve from the heart, the children of man. I like to give this along with Isaiah 28:21. Isaiah 28:21 speaks of God's strange work. God's strange act. What's his strange work? Judgment. What's his strange act? Judgment. See, he doesn't afflict from the heart the children of man. Judgment is his needed work. He's holy. He must judge sin. But his heart's not in it. It's his strange work. It's his strange act. I love to compare Lamentations with 1 Peter, which is the great New Testament book on suffering. And 1 Peter 1:6 says, if need be, you're put to trial through, put to grief through manifold trials. If need be. Years ago when I was studying 1 Peter, I just came across this statement to help me a lot. The statement is, there's a need be to every trial. See, if need be, you're put to grief through manifold trials. There's a need be to every trial. You never have a trial that you don't need. I never have a trial that I don't need. There's a need be to every trial. You know, the Bible speaks of the Jewish law of punishing the criminal with 40 stripes. And God warns, don't exceed 40 stripes. And you see, that's why the Jews were afraid of a miscount. And so they didn't give 40 stripes. They gave 39 stripes rather than 40 stripes. Afraid of a miscount. Aren't you glad God never miscounts? He never gives me one trial too many or one trial too few. You say, why don't you stop after that first one now? I like that better. See, he never gives me one trial too many. Oh, yeah, but he never gives me one too few. He never miscounts. There's a need be to every trial. And that's true of unsaved people. Many unsaved people through their sufferings are driven to Christ. But boy, that's true of Christians. And that book of 1 Peter on Christian suffering, have you read it recently? One thing God has for you is to let us be one with God's people who are suffering all over the world. You know, people often say the pre-trib rapture is really popular in America where the church is not suffering. And the post-trib rapture is popular over in other lands where people are suffering. Well, that doesn't prove anything, but one thing's clear. The Christian church is appointed to tribulation. Now, that doesn't mean the tribulation, the great tribulation. But it means tribulation. But many folks, when they say, no, the church won't go through the great tribulation. Well, I can live with that any time. But a lot of folks go right on from there, and the idea is that the church isn't really called to tribulation. We are. Paul said, through much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom of God. And he told that to young converts, to young Christians. There's a need be to every trial. How long has it been since you had a trial and thanked the Lord for it? You say, I'll thank him when he takes the trial away. If you wait till then, he may not take it away. I'm preaching to all of you. You see what I mean in that motion? Oh, folks, I need all this. I need it. You know that, 83 years old. I'm expecting an easy old age and all. Well, I tell you, if God sends some judgment on America, it may very much affect my pocketbook. And it may affect a lot of other things that affect me. But I want them if I need them. And I want them if America needs them. There's a need be to every trial. 338, out of the mouth of the Most High cometh there not evil and good. Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sin. Now that applies to God's judicial punishment. God as judge, as he punishes the wicked, the unsaved. His judicial punishment, J-U-D-I-C-I-A-L. And it also applies to his parental judgment, his chastening. Wherefore doth the living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sin. These verses are an appeal for meekness under chastening. How meek are you when God chastens you? You just defend yourself and say, other people did this to me. They threw me out like this and all. Other people did it. Or are you meek under chastening? Because Satan can't do anything to you without God's permission. The book of Job makes that absolutely clear. He can't do anything to you without God's permission. I love to compare this truth we're studying now with 1 Samuel 3:18. 1 Samuel 3:18 gives the word of Eli, the priest, and you know he didn't train his sons in the right way, and his sons were wicked men. And you know how old he was when he died. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 4, verse 15, how old he was. Y'all remember? 98 years old when he died. All right, now hold that. But God judged his sons. And all of that judgment came on Eli too. And in chapter 3, verse 18, he said, what's something that's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He said, "It's the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." That was judgment on his son. It's the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. One thing makes that so remarkable is, who told him that? Who said this? That judgment was going to come on Eli's sons. Who told him that? Samuel. How old was Samuel? 12 years old, according to Josephus. The Bible just says he was young. But Josephus, Jewish historian, says 12 years old. Now look, here's a 98-year-old man, and he's rebuked by a 12-year-old boy. And he doesn't say, "Now you young upstart, you don't need to try to tell me. I'm older and I know more than you do." He said, "It's the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." I couldn't think of any greater illustration of meekness under chastening than that. It's the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. And you make things in your life now, often you don't know just how much your own sin entered into it. You know, to be perfectly honest, practically all the trouble I have anytime seems to be partly due to my sin. I think if you're completely honest and you look at the whole thing, you say, "That person treated me like that." Yeah, and maybe I treat somebody else like that too. And if you're perfectly honest, you know, one thing I love about my buddy Love, she was perfectly honest in dealing with herself. Too honest sometimes. She would say, "That was sin." I said, "All right, darn, but I don't think that you ought to say that to everybody, because wouldn't have the faintest idea what you're talking about." See, that she wrongly blamed herself at times. But the doctor up in Philadelphia, she was a stomach specialist up there, helped us a lot, just said, "The thing I love about your wife is she's completely honest in talking about herself." Said, "Most people aren't. They come to me as a doctor, and the thing that stands in the way is they won't be honest about themselves. They won't be honest." Boy, I like to take old Eli. When he was chastened at the mouth of a 12-year-old kiddo, he just took it from the Lord. It's the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. I just hope y'all have a wonderful summer. And keep in touch with me from time to time if you feel like it.